You've joined us in what is probably the most difficult part of the difficult book of Romans. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons at least from the end of Romans 8 on, because they're also linked logically and theologically. And if you're struggling with the kind of things that I'm teaching, let me say welcome to the club. This is not easy material. I am convinced that Peter had our text and that of next week, which is even more difficult, in mind when he wrote in 2 Peter 3 that Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand. This is really some of the hardest part of Scripture to get your mind around and to have a biblical balance, and so I appreciate your prayers for me as I seek to just teach what the Word of God says, not sugarcoat it, teach it with balance, and I pray that God will give me grace. We're in Romans 9 this morning, verses 14 to 18. There are printed messages at both exits. All of the printed and audio messages for the past 19 years are on the church website. You can access them there. And if you think of it, pray for that ministry. I get emails all the time from people around the world who go online and access it. So that's a blessing that God is using it. There's an outline in your bulletin also that's more brief. The printed notes have more verses and things that I don't have time to refer to here in this message. Paul says, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." If you are a parent, you have heard the repeated refrain from your children, "That's not fair." And I know how you replied, because I had young children once. Life isn't fair, but we want it to be fair, don't we? And we all want God to be fair. At least we think we do. Now in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 13 that we looked at last week, let me review that, because Paul's question in verse 14 comes immediately out of these verses. He said, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, Paul knew that if we were tracking with his line of thought, we would say, "That's not fair." And as I pointed out last time, if Paul was saying, as many try to stand that text on its head to say, if Paul was saying that God looked down through the portals of time, and he saw that Jacob would decide to believe in him, and Esau would decide to reject him, and he made his choice of those twins on that basis, no one would respond and say, that's not fair. I mean, that is perfectly fair. There's no problem with that. Jacob believed. God rewarded him by electing him. Esau rejected it. God was fair to say, Esau I've hated, and so on. But clearly, that's not what Paul meant, or he would not have raised the question of verse 14. He goes out of his way to make it clear that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau totally apart from anything that they would do. And God did it, as he says there in verse 11, this is his purpose, so that his purpose, according to election, is the literal translation, would stand. But let's be honest, we don't like that. We don't like that. You know, we want everyone to have an equal shot at salvation. And somehow, I contend, we all want salvation linked in some small way to something we do, because we want to be able to say, well, I'm saved because I made a decision to believe in Jesus of my own free will. And even though we know it's not in line with Scripture, I think deep down inside, we want to take some credit for our wisdom in making that decision. We did the right thing, and God rewarded us with eternal life, and therefore, I can take a little credit. Sure, it's mostly of God, but, you know, after all, I believed. And Paul yanks the rug out from under that. And even though he knew that his line of reasoning here would provoke objections, it's interesting, he does not soften it in any way to try and alleviate our worries or our concerns. Instead, he ups the ante, as it were. He makes it even stronger. You know, I say that because I know a lot of pastors who will never preach on the doctrine of election because they say, oh boy, you know, you're going to upset people with that one. No, we don't want to go there. And they either explain it away or they tiptoe around it for some reason and try and make God seem completely fair. But it's interesting, the Apostle Paul didn't do that. He raises the objections that he knows we're going to have. And then rather than softening his point, he strengthens it. And I'm basing that on verse 16 and then verse 18. Verse 16 is strong enough, you know, that it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. But then, in verse 18, he goes so far as to say, God has mercy on whom he, God, desires. I'd stop right there, Paul. No, don't go any further, Paul. You know, you don't want to upset people, Paul. And he hardens whom he desires. Wham! Man. You just come away from that going, whoa, and it gets stronger next week, as we will see. Now, why did he do that? Well, a couple of reasons he did it. Number one, the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it, because we believe the epistles of Paul are inspired scripture given for our spiritual profit and understanding. And as Peter says, some of his writings are hard to understand, and maybe I can tell you next week why I think Peter's referring to this text, Romans 9. Peter says the untaught and the unstable distort these hard things, but they are scripture and they're given to make us wise unto salvation. And so we have to approach this section by getting out of the ring. You know what I mean? You want to get in there and fight, man. This isn't right. Something's wrong. This isn't fair. Can't go there if you want to understand this. A second reason that Paul wrote these things is they are totally in line with all of Scripture. Paul didn't make them up. If you, like I, have a translation of the Bible that puts Old Testament quotes in caps, take a quick glance down at Romans 9, and you'll see that it is loaded with Old Testament quotes, start to finish. I mean, Paul quotes the Old Testament in verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 17, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 33. And I didn't mention that he alludes to it in verses 21 and 22, when he talks about the potter and the clay. That comes right out of Isaiah 29, Jeremiah 18, and a lot of other Old Testament places where it refers to God as the potter and us as the clay. And in our text, we see that Paul believed that what Scripture says, God says. You'll notice in verse 17, he says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh." Now that's interesting, because if you look up the reference, he's citing there Exodus 9:16, it says, "God said to Moses regarding Pharaoh." Moses had not yet written the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, when God spoke these words to Moses. But Paul says, that's not just God speaking to Moses, that's Scripture speaking to Pharaoh, which means what the Bible says, God says. It is His inspired word to us, and we have to submit to Scripture. It's authoritative, it's God speaking to us. Put all your phones on silence, please. So what I'm getting at is this. Don't miss this point. Romans 9 is not Paul's opinion that we can say, well, I don't know if I agree with that or not. What do you think? No, Romans 9 is the inspired, authoritative word of God. Again, all of Scripture is given for inspiration by inspiration of God for our profit spiritually. And we have to approach it that way. To come and say, well, why is the Scripture here? What is God's point in giving it to us? How am I supposed to grow in my understanding of God and of myself and of salvation through these verses? And come with a teachable heart. Paul, in the context, as we have seen in all of Romans 9, is trying to assure us about our salvation. That's an important issue. And as we have seen, he's trying to show why God's promise to Israel, to bless Israel, has not failed, even though most of Israel is rejecting God. And he's showing us, because see, if God's promise to Israel failed, guess what? His promise to us might fail. And he's showing us, no, that can't be. Why? Because God always accomplishes his sovereign will by choosing a remnant. We saw that last time. He never intended to save all of Israel, but only his people, his elect people within Israel. And he is showing us that. And so the sovereign of the universe always accomplishes his will, and he does it by choosing some for salvation. And he does it so that he will be glorified, which means he chooses them apart from, and I might add, in spite of, anything that they may do, so that salvation is of grace. And so, as I said last week, I know you're struggling, some of you, with this, but here's the light at the end of the tunnel. You should come out the other end rejoicing in this. Not just gritting your teeth and saying, all right, I guess if it's in the Bible, I gotta... No. This is for your joy. This is for your assurance and joy that if God has begun a good work in you, he's going to complete it. Now, Paul knew, though, that after what he said in verses 11 to 13, some would still sputter, but that's not fair. And so he addresses that here. And he is teaching us in our text that as the righteous sovereign over all, God is not unjust to grant mercy to some and to harden others. Here's why, because all deserve his judgment. He is not unjust if he saves some by his grace and leaves others under his wrath, because we all deserve his wrath. Now let me give you the structure of verses 14 to 18, which is the paragraph we're looking at. First of all, in verse 14, Paul raises and then responds vigorously to this objection, well, God may be unjust or unfair to choose some and to harden others. And then in verse 15, he cites Exodus 33:19 to support his earlier statement. And verse 15, by the way, supports the first half of verse 13. Jacob, I loved. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Case in point, Jacob. So verse 15 is supporting verse 13. He concludes then in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Then in verse 17, he cites Exodus 9:16 about God's purpose with Pharaoh. That word purpose should drive you back to verse 11, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. They're different words in Greek, but same idea. And then to verse 13b, but Esau I hated. God kept his wrath on Esau for his sovereign purpose. He did the same with Pharaoh, and God was perfectly just to do that because both men were sinners. And so he is supporting in verse 17, the end of verse 13, well, verse 11, so that God's purpose according to election would stand. And then verse 13, Esau I hated. And then in verse 18, you see the word so then. Paul is summing up not just verses verse 17, but really the whole argument here. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. He's showing that God is not unjust to choose Jacob and reject Esau, to choose the children of Israel and to reject Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because on the basis of justice, some, such as Esau and Pharaoh, they receive his judgment. They deserved it. Others, on the basis of mercy, Jacob and the children of Israel, are objects of his love and salvation. But his point is, no one gets injustice, because all deserve his judgment. Now, that's an overview. Let me walk you through it in a little more detail. First of all, in verse 14, Paul makes the point that as the righteous sovereign over all, it is outrageous to think that God could treat anyone unjustly. He's responding to what a lot of people are going to think based on verse 13, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He's saying, just to raise that question is outrageous. We're talking about the sovereign, righteous, holy Lord of the universe. You can't accuse him of injustice. Calvin says, monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind, that it's more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. James Boyce has an interesting thought here on this text. He says, even if God should save people on the basis of something in them, faith, good works, or whatever, this would actually be injustice since people's backgrounds are unequal. Have you ever thought about that? He goes on to explain, you know, due to upbringing, I mean, if like me, you were raised in a Christian home with loving parents, you're going to be more disposed to believe in Christ and follow God and live a moral life and all of these things than someone who, for example, was born into a violent, immoral, or pagan background. The playing field isn't fair at the starting gate, is it? And so if salvation is based on any of those things, well, we're starting off with unfairness right out of the get-go there. Also, to raise the unfairness question presupposes that you have rights. See, if you have no rights, you can't say, that's unfair. I didn't have a right to it. You know, it's not unfair if it wasn't my right that was taken away. And because we all have sinned, then we have no right to accuse God of being unjust if he doesn't grant us mercy and salvation. See, God's justice would only bring us exactly what we deserve. Jesus has a parable that illustrates what I'm getting at. You've probably read it in Matthew 20. He tells the story of a landowner who owns a vineyard, and he goes out into the marketplace early in the morning, probably 6, 7 a.m., sun's just coming up, it's in the summertime, and he hires some workers, and he agrees with them. He says, I'll pay you a denarius for your day's labor. They say, that's fair, thank you. And they go out into the fields and begin to work. Mid-morning, 9 o'clock or so, he goes back into the marketplace. He hires some more guys and says, I'll give you whatever's fair. They say, okay, fine. And they go into the vineyard and start to work. He does the same thing at noon, and he does the same thing at 3 in the afternoon. Now, here's the outrageous part of the parable. At 5 in the afternoon, he goes back in the marketplace, and he hires more workers, and he says, get out into my field. At 6 o'clock, they all come in for pay. He starts to pay the last group first, and he gives them a denarius. You know what's coming. The first group's thinking, hey, they got a denarius for an hour. I'll bet we'll get 10 or 12 denarii. They come up for pay, and he gives them a denarius, and they grumble. And they say, that's not fair. And you know what he says to them? I gave you what we agreed on. And why is your heart jealous if I'm generous with what's mine to give? You see, the first group got justice. They got fairness. He said, I'll give you a denarius. He paid them a denarius. He would have been unfair if he had not paid them what they agreed on. But they agreed to a denarius. He paid them a denarius. The last group got mercy or grace. They didn't deserve a denarius. But he was generous and said, I'm going to give you a denarius. See, that's God's prerogative. He's the owner of the vineyard. And he can give grace if he wants to give grace. And he gives unfairness to none. Jacob and Esau both deserved judgment. Esau got judgment. Jacob got grace. It's not unfair. That's Paul's argument here. The second point Paul makes in verses 15 and 16 is that as the righteous sovereign over all, God is free to show mercy to whomever he wishes, as I just explained in the parable. But in verse 15, Paul cites Exodus 33:19, and you'll notice he's explaining why God is not unjust to show mercy. He starts it with the word for. And then in verse 17, verse 16, he draws the conclusion. Let's look again at 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul's conclusion is, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, first glance, verse 15, the quote from Moses, doesn't sound like an explanation. It just sounds like he's restating the problem, really. Well, God is arbitrary and unfair. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. That's not fair. So you need to understand the context in which the quote was given. The quote was given in the context. Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. While he was up there with the Lord, down below, the people got restless. They came to Aaron and talked him into making the golden calf. All Israel bowed before the golden calf. So they're all guilty of gross idolatry. And God says, Moses, let me just wipe them out. I'll wipe them all out. And I'll start a new race with you. And Moses, in that context, prays what Paul prayed here. We saw at the start of Romans 9. And that is, if you're not going to forgive these people, Lord, just blot me out of your book. No, God, you've got to forgive them. And God graciously says that he would forgive some, and he would punish those who had sinned. So Moses continues to plead with God. He goes back up on the mountain to try to make atonement for the people. And he pleads with God and says, God, I want your presence to go with us. If you don't go with us, I'm not going anywhere because this whole operation is dead and over. And then Moses gets really bold in Exodus 33:18, and he says, God, I ask you, show me your glory. Okay, now, verse 15 is quoting from the very next verse. Exodus 33:19 reads as follows. I myself, God says, will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. The name of the Lord refers to all that God is. Here's the name of the Lord. Are you ready for this? And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now that's significant because that's one of the earliest self-revelations of God in all the Bible to us. That's what God emphasizes. If I could paraphrase it, God is saying this to Moses. This is the essence of who I am. This is my name. My glory is displayed by my freedom in showing mercy and compassion to whomever I wish. I'm not obligated to show mercy to any because all have sinned and justly deserve my judgment. I could wipe out that whole entire nation down there, Moses, and I would have to answer to no one because they all worship the golden calf. But I'm free to show my glory both by giving my mercy to some, which displays my love and my grace, and by withholding it from others, which displays my righteousness and my judgment. We'll see more of that next time. But that's who I am. That's what God is saying. This is my name. Thomas Schreiner explains it this way. I decided to quote this rather long quote because I thought he summed it up well. He said, no human being deserves his mercy. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau must be construed as a merciful one. In other words, the stunning thing for Paul is not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau, but that he chose Isaac and Jacob, for they did not deserve to be included in his merciful and gracious purposes. Human beings are apt to criticize God for excluding anyone, but this betrays a theology that views salvation as something that God ought to bestow on everyone equally. What is fundamental for God is the revelation of his glory and the proclamation of his name, and he accomplishes this by showing mercy and by withholding it. God's righteousness is upheld because he manifests it by revealing his glory both in saving and in judging. Now, there's just a slight difference between mercy and compassion in our verse. Compassion is really the feelings of sympathy for those in misery. Mercy is the action that meets their need of those who are in misery. And both words point to the underlying fact, we're all in misery. See, you don't show compassion on Bill Gates. Guy's got everything he needs financially. You show compassion and mercy on somebody that's homeless and jobless and they need help. We're all in need of compassion and mercy because we've all sinned. And God doesn't give everyone what they deserve. If he did, we'd all be judged. And rightly so. God gives mercy and compassion to some, not according to merit. And Paul reinforces that by his conclusion in verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. God doesn't give mercy to the guy who says, I'll reform my life, I'll do it, I make a decision. Yep. No, it's not the man who wills. It's not the man who runs, you know, I'll try harder. It depends on God who has mercy. Now, it there in verse 16 refers back to verse 15, God's bestowal of mercy. And what he's saying is God doesn't bestow his mercy on the person who decides to accept Jesus of his own free will. He doesn't bestow mercy on the person who says, well, I'll reform my life, I'll become a better person, I'll make a New Year's resolution. No, as Thomas Schreiner comments, he says this verse excludes in the clearest possible terms the notion that free will is the fundamental factor in divine election. Paul is saying God shows mercy according to the counsel of his own will to those who deserve judgment. Also, just let me elaborate here. Verse 16 clearly excludes the idea that we determine salvation by exercising faith that originates within us. Now, this is a very popular idea in evangelical Christendom, probably the most popular idea. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, if we can originate faith, then it's something we can do and it becomes a work. And salvation becomes the reward for the work we do, for believing. It's a quid pro quo kind of thing. I believed, I get the goodies. But I believed. And the Bible yanks that rug out from under us by showing us that, God doesn't do it that way. If that were the way it was, then the objection of verse 14 would not be in the text. We would all say, Jacob believed, Esau didn't. What's the problem? God rewarded Jacob's faith with salvation. God rewarded Esau's unbelief with condemnation. That's perfectly fair. That's not what Paul's saying, is it? Paul is saying the difference between those two brothers is God showed mercy to one and he withheld that mercy from the other one. And if you're going, wait, that's not fair. Remember, fair would be he would have judged them both. They both deserved, as sinners, his judgment. But as the sovereign, as we saw in the context of Exodus 33, it is of God's very essence that he is not bound by anyone or anything that anyone does. He is free to show his mercy to some who deserve his wrath and not to do it to all. Now, there are books written against this, really, really bad books, that say God is not loving if he doesn't give mercy to all. One of the worst is Dave Hunt, and I mention him by name because some of you are on his email list and some of you get his Berean call. Here's his quote. It's just, I debated, should I put this up here? Because it's really blasphemy, and I hate to broadcast blasphemy. But I want you to understand, there are people out there teaching this. He says this, it is not loving, period, for God to damn for eternity anyone he could save. That just makes my, I guess, shivers reading that. Number one, as Wayne Grudem pointed out in the DVD last week, then God is not loving toward the fallen angels because he did not provide a savior for them. They sinned once, he damned them for eternity. And you're saying God is not loving? Excuse me. The scripture says God is love and he can do that. They deserved his judgment. He gave them his judgment. God's love does not eradicate his holiness and his justice. Those are both true. The other thing about Hunt's statement, he goes on and compares this to a doctor who has a cure for a plague and he only gives it to a select group. Well, You know, it's so fallacious. What he's assuming is God is not able to save all, because if he can and doesn't, he's not loving. And I know he doesn't think he's not loving. So he's really assuming God can't save everyone, because that free will issue, you know, God gave man free will and that trumps God. So then man is sovereign over God. I mean, this is atrocious teaching. And Paul's next two verses, 17 and 18 of our text, not to mention what we'll look at next week, soundly refute the idea that God would save everyone if only he could. He's trying. He's doing his best, but he just can't quite get that free will issue over the hump. That's just blasphemy. Paul goes on in verses 17 and 18 and shows that as the righteous sovereign over all, God is free to harden whom he wishes to display his glory. Now, verse 17 is defending God's righteousness in withholding it from some according to his purpose, as he did with Esau. Notice verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then in verse 18, Paul draws a conclusion that sums up the entire discussion. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, as he did with Jacob, and he hardens whom he desires, as he did with Esau and Pharaoh. Now, may I point out the obvious? Verse 18 does not say, so then, he has mercy on whoever believes, and he hardens whoever does not believe in him. That's not what he says. He clearly says he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, again, let me just emphasize, we're not dealing here with Paul's opinion. We're dealing with Scripture, and this is what God says to us. And I emphasize that because even though you might want to fight it, you got to come out the other end where you rejoice in it. Because Jesus did, as I pointed out last week. And this is telling us something about God's perfection as God and how we know the living and true God. And Paul is saying God is not unjust to raise up a proud sinner on the stage of world history. Pharaoh was already a proud sinner when he became Pharaoh. And God said, I will use him in order that my power can be displayed and that my name will be broadcast all over all the earth. And then God judged him. And there are many, many examples. I don't have time to turn to them in Scripture where that very thing happens. But God displayed his power by hardening Pharaoh's heart, so all the 10 plagues came on Israel, and then by drowning him and his troops in the middle of the Red Sea. And he displayed his power and magnified his name that way. Now think about it. If God wanted to save Pharaoh and all of Egypt, couldn't he have gone about that in a different way? I mean, couldn't he have told Moses, listen, I have a heart of compassion on Pharaoh and Egypt, and I'd like you to tell them that I'm going to go through and slaughter all their firstborn if they don't put the blood on the doorposts. And so would you get Israel out there as a bunch of evangelists and go out and tell all of Egypt, I'm going to do this thing, so make sure you get that blood on the doorpost before tonight at midnight. God could have done that. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to display the glory of his name by wiping out all the firstborn of Egypt and by slaughtering Pharaoh and his troops as they came charging across the parted Red Sea and the sea came back on them. And if we say, well, that's not fair, we don't understand, that was fair. They sinned against God, God judged them. That's perfectly fair. God can do that. Now, some try to get God off the hook here, and they say, well, yeah, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Remember, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and so God did it after the fact. Well, Thomas Schreiner counters. He says, a careful analysis of the Old Testament text also reveals that God's hardening of Pharaoh precedes and undergirds Pharaoh's self-hardening. And it is an imposition on the text. You're reading stuff into the text, Schreiner is saying, to conclude that God's hardening is a response to the hardening of human beings. God, if you read the Exodus account, announces it to Moses in Exodus 4, and again in Exodus 7, Pharaoh hardens his own heart in Exodus 8. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, that doesn't mean God made Pharaoh sin. What it means is Pharaoh was a sinner, and God withdrew his restraining influence. Like we saw in Romans 1, God gave them over. They're going to sin? Fine. I'll back off and give them over to their sin, and they can sin full bore. That's all God has to do. And there are many, many examples, as I said, in the Bible that show sinners are responsible for their own sin, and yet God kind of backs off and uses evil. He even uses Satan to accomplish his purpose, and then he judges them for their sin. And I put some of the references in the text. We don't have time to go there. But again, I just contend it's blasphemy to say God is unloving because he didn't save every single person in Egypt or whoever. We all deserve God's judgment because we're all sinners. Mercifully, mercifully, God has given us the word of grace of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's to the glory of his grace that he saves anyone. And it's to the glory of his righteous judgment that he judges all the rest. R.C. Sproul told a story that I heard him give at a shepherd's conference. Back in the 1960s, he was teaching a freshman class at a Christian college, 250 students in an introductory Old Testament class. He announced the first class, there will be three papers due this semester, one on September 30th, one on October 30th, and the third on November 30th, and it must be on my desk by noon on the due date, or you will get an F. He really emphasized it. Well, September 30th came along, and he got 225 papers on time, and he got 25 students coming to him on their knees. Oh, please, Dr. Sproul, please. You know, we're new to this college thing. I mean, you know, it's different than high school, and we're still learning, and we had so much to do, and oh, please, would you just give us a little more time? And next time we'll have it in on time. Well, Dr. Sproul said, okay, you got two more days to get those papers in. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Dr. Sproul. You're such a wonderful man. So, October 30th comes around, and he gets 200 papers, and 50 are late. And they come, and they said, oh, please, Dr. Sproul, we had midterms. And we had homecoming, and we have all these activities. But please, please, just give us a chance. Don't give us an F. Give us one more chance. We'll get it in. He said, okay, you got 2 days, but this is the last time. Oh, Dr. Sproul, you're so wonderful. He said, literally, they made up a song about him of, we love you, Dr. Sproul. And they were singing it all over campus. And he said he rode that wave of being a hero into November 30th. November 30th shows up. And he gets 150 papers. 100 students are late. He asks, where are your term papers? Hey, Dr. Sproul, don't worry about it. We'll get them in, you know. Just don't sweat it, man. We'll get those papers to you in due time. He gets out his little black gradebook. And he says, Johnson, your paper is late? Yeah. F. What? That's not fair. Hamilton, your paper is late? Yep. F. That's not fair. He says, oh, is it justice you want? Yeah. Okay, you were late last month. F, last month. Is there anyone else that wants justice? And Dr. Sproul explains, if we experience grace once, oh, we're grateful. The second time, we're a little jaded. The third time, we expect it. And we demand it. And we think something's wrong with God if we don't get it, not with us. Hey, that's my right. It's not our right. Grace, by definition, is undeserved favor. We never deserve grace. When it's given, it is always given according to God's mercy. And so rather than saying, well, why doesn't he give it to everyone? We need to say, why did he give it to me? Now, God forbid this statement I'm going to make right now. If any of you get to the judgment and you're damned, you will not be able to blame God and say, well, you didn't give me mercy. You didn't elect me. God justly will condemn you for the thousands and thousands and thousands of sins that you have committed against him. You're responsible. On the other hand, if you see welcome, well done, you won't be able to boast in your faith. You'll fall before him and say, oh, your grace is so wonderful. Your grace is so great. All the glory goes to God because he saves us only by his grace. And if you're here this morning and you've never received the grace of God, then like the publican in Jesus' story in Luke 18, just cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's bow together. I can't urge you enough. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that is God's free gift, cry out in your heart, oh God, I deserve your wrath, your judgment. Be merciful to me, the sinner, through your son, Jesus, who died on the cross in the place of sinners. Would your grace flow to me this morning? And Father, help us who are your children not to presume on your grace, but to stand in awe of it every day, that we might live holy lives that are pleasing to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.